afternoon, congregation. We also welcome all those who may be joining us online this afternoon. We pray that we would be blessed as we worship the Lord together. There's a couple of announcements this afternoon from council. First of all, that the collections, as usual, are for the work of the deacons, both within this congregation as well as outside of it. And there will be young people's meeting tonight, young people's Bible study, starting at 7:30. And this afternoon, we welcome candidate Sean Knecht to lead us in worship.
If you're able, please stand for the call to worship. Call to worship this afternoon is taken from John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, the words of the Lord Jesus. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Congregation, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive God's greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's sing now Psalm 67, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let's now come before God in prayer and ask his blessing over the opening of his word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon to worship you. And we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, but especially for the opportunity to hear your word, to be reminded of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and giving him for our salvation, in this way showing your love for us, to gain perspective for the week ahead. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that as we turn to hear your word, that you would give your word entrance into the depths of our hearts. We pray that it may not fall on rocky ground and fail to take root, but that it may fall on ground that your Spirit has prepared for it, that it may take deep root and bear abundant fruit to the praise of your holy name. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me for two scripture readings, first from Exodus chapter 19 and second from Ezekiel 36. First of all, Exodus chapter 19, we'll read the first six verses. This is the chapter just before the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Hear God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that's referring also to the Ten Commandments as well as the rest of the instructions from the Lord God at Mount Sinai, "if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We turn now ahead in our Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. And since the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, since those words were spoken, the story has gone on, and Israel, in fact, has been unfaithful to the covenant. They have not been faithful to the Lord their God, and so the Lord has brought them into exile as punishment, as he had also promised, if they would not hear his voice and obey his commands, then he would send them into exile in a foreign land to experience punishment on account of their sins. But as they are in exile, he also sends them the prophet Ezekiel, not only with a message of judgment, but also with a message of hope. And it's that message we get to read about in Ezekiel 36, verse 16 to 28. "The word of the Lord came to me," that is to Ezekiel the prophet, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries." That's the exile. "In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they still profaned my holy name in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So far, the reading of Scripture. Let's sing now in response and also in preparation for the proclamation of the gospel, Psalm 66, stanzas 1 and 2. Text for the sermon this afternoon is John chapter 17, the verses 11 through 19. The last time that I was on this pulpit, I preached to you from the preceding verses. I preached two sermons on the first part of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Now I have the opportunity to continue with this next section, the verses 11 through 19. Let's read these verses together. Beginning at verse 11. Here Jesus prays, "And I am no longer in the world, but they," that is my disciples who are here standing with me listening as I pray, "they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Beloved in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned the last time that I was here, we looked at the Lord's Prayer in John 17 at the verses 6 through 10. That was the most recent sermon on John 17 that I could bring to you. And we saw there how Jesus expressed his love for the 11 disciples by remembering them in prayer before the Father. And we saw how this teaches us about Jesus' delight in all those whom the Father has given him. At the heart of things, Jesus' delight in believers is the overflow of that eternal delight which the Son has in the Father and which the Father has in the Son. And that means that Jesus loves believers with the same generous love of God that motivated the Father to offer up his Son on Golgotha for the redemption of sinners. Well, this afternoon we may behold Jesus' love now as it's expressed in the next section of his prayer in verse 11 through 19. And I summarize the message with this theme: Jesus prays for his disciples to be kept steadfast in their witness to the gospel. We'll see that he prays first that they be preserved or kept for gospel witness, and second that they be sanctified or consecrated for gospel witness. So first, preserved for gospel witness. The occasion for Jesus' prayer is his close or near departure to the Father. In fact, John places the whole section of his gospel from chapter 13 onward under this heading. If you turn a few pages in your Bibles to the beginning of John 13, it says there, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so it was Jesus' love for the disciples that moved him also to pray this prayer in their hearing. He knew that he was going to the Father, and that that meant, on the other hand, his going away from the disciples who loved him. His joy would mean their sadness. His joy in going to be with in his Father's presence meant their sadness. They would be left behind without him. Notice how Jesus' heart then is filled with tender compassion as he thinks about the disciples he's leaving. How we should marvel at our Savior's compassion. They will remain in the world, the hostile, hating world. He will go to his Father, his heavenly, faithful, loving Father. You see the contrast. Look what he says at verse 11 of our text. "And I am no longer in the world." In other words, he's about to leave it through his death and resurrection. "But they are in the world, they will remain in it. And I am coming to you." And what a joy that will be for him. The thing to notice here is that Jesus' prayer in our text, first, it arises from Jesus' compassion for the disciples. And second, it's concerned with their joy in the prospect of his departure. In other words, he prays out loud for them in their hearing because he wants them to experience for themselves the joy that he has in the prospect or expectation of going to be in his Father's presence. You can see this in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. Why? That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this is the reason for Jesus' prayer. Well, what then does he pray for the disciples? Well, in essence, Jesus asks the Father for two things in this prayer. First, that he will keep the disciples safe in the world. That's the middle of verse 11 where he says, keep them, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And the second thing is that he will keep his disciples holy for God's service. That's verse 17 where he prays, sanctify them in the truth. So in summary, Jesus asks the Father to keep them safe and holy. Well, let's consider these two things now as we move through the text. Notice in the first place, as we read through this text, that Jesus addresses his Father in verse 11 as Holy Father. Now, he could have said something like Merciful Father, Almighty Father, or Righteous Father, as he does, in fact, later in verse 25. But yet, on this occasion, and at this point in his prayer, he chooses to address him as Holy Father. Now, it's hard to say exactly why he does so. And yet, the fact that he does so, it teaches us something important. You see, Jesus' intimacy with the Father is a holy intimacy. That is, it's an intimacy that is framed by God's holiness. And so should our intimacy with the Lord Jesus be. Sometimes people have the idea that having an intimate personal relationship with Jesus as my Savior, somehow that makes his holiness as my Lord irrelevant. Well, not so. These things are not separate. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. There's no conflict between holiness and intimacy with God. You can see that in the way also that Jesus addresses God in our text. He addresses him as Father. That suggests intimacy. But at the same time, as he addresses him as Father, he addresses him as Holy Father. You see, the conflict which God's holiness has is not with intimacy. The conflict which God's holiness has is with sin. That's why when we approach God in prayer and worship, we do so confessing our sin and asking for cleansing, precisely so that we may enjoy intimate fellowship with God. It's sin that stands in the way of that. Likewise, when we enjoy an intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we must if we are to be saved from the holy wrath of God, then it's on the basis of his cleansing blood, by means of his sanctifying Holy Spirit, and in accordance with his holy word. So again, intimacy and holiness, they are not opposites. God's desire is that they would be together. And therefore, he wants sin to be taken out from in between them. Well, so much for what we can learn from Jesus addressing his Father as holy. So what is it now that Jesus prays for when he asks the Father to keep the disciples in his name? Well, Jesus specifies the kind of keeping that he means when he says in verse 12 that he has guarded them from being lost. If you look at verse 12, chapter 17, verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. That word translated lost there, it's translated elsewhere in the scriptures, also in John's gospel, as perish. So, for example, in that text, John 3:16, God sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, should not be lost, but have eternal life. Or listen to what Jesus says in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never be lost, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the kind of keeping that Jesus has in mind. He's asking the Father to guard the disciples ultimately from eternal destruction, from being lost eternally, from perishing eternally. In other words, he asks the Father to guard and keep their souls. He asks the Father to keep them safe from their spiritual forces that wage war on their souls, trying to undermine their allegiance to Jesus. That's his prayer. And it's at this point that Judas, the betrayer, had been overcome. You see, his allegiance to Jesus had worn thin to the breaking point. And were it not for Jesus' protection of the 11 other disciples, they too would have been lost and perished. Yet unlike these disciples, those given to Jesus by the Father out of the world, Judas was left to his own devices. The title that Jesus applies to Jesus here, Son of Destruction or Son of Perdition, that same title is applied by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians to the one that Paul also calls the man of lawlessness. So the Son of Destruction is the man of lawlessness, according to Paul. And Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians that in the final rebellion before Christ returns, this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will be going about the work of Satan. Well, similarly, the son of destruction to whom Jesus refers in our text, Judas, he too has done the work of Satan by betraying Jesus. And yet, in this, Judas has fulfilled God's purpose at the same time. The scripture has been fulfilled. The Son of Man has been delivered over into the hands of sinful men to be crucified in accordance with the scriptures. But though man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, as we see also in the story of Joseph. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:23, though Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yet at the same time he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And what a great comfort this is for you, dear believers, that no amount of evil can ultimately stand in the way of God's purpose of love for you in Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Jesus means when he asks the Father to keep the disciples. His desire is that the Father would keep them safe from the forces of evil and ultimately from eternal destruction. Now, there's three forces that are united to oppose the disciples' effective witness to the gospel. And these three same forces are also against us as believers in Jesus Christ. What are they? They are sin, the sinful world, and Satan, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And Jesus speaks to each one of these in the verses 11, 14, and 15 of our text. So as we go through these three, let's also hear what they say to us in our situation. See, Jesus prays for the disciples, but he also prays for us ultimately. So in the first place, Jesus implies the enemy of sin, or the flesh, poses a threat to the disciples' witness at the end of verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays here for the disciples' unity, that they may remain united with each other for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of the Father and the Son. And the fact that Jesus prays for them to be kept or preserved for the sake of their unity, it implies that they need to be protected from something, doesn't it? There's something that threatens their unity, which makes it necessary that Jesus would pray for that. Well, the threat to the disciples' unity is the disciples' own naturally sinful hearts. For out of such hearts arise such unity-destroying sins as enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 20. Those are sins that destroy unity in God's church. That's why Jesus prays that God will keep the disciples in his name, that is, in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and in accord with the divine character revealed in the Son, that they may be one, even as the Father and Son are one, one in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As Paul says also in Galatians 5. So in the first place, Jesus implies the threat of sin to the disciples in verse 11. And his prayer for them is to be kept in unity. And that implies a prayer also for the inward renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit. Now in the second place, Jesus refers to the enmity of the world in verse 14. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world has hated the disciples because the disciples received Jesus' words as God's word, because his word condemns the world's works as evil. Verse 7. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And a further reason the world hates the disciples is the one that Jesus mentions at the end of verse 14. It's because they are not of the world. They don't belong to the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. Jesus had explained this back in chapter 15, verse 18 and following. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, here too, the Holy Spirit is the solution. If you look down the page on chapter 15, verse 26, he continues, but when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Skip down to chapter 16, verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So certainly, the world's hatred will be like a flood of tidal waves. The disciples will experience it in unrelenting ferocity, again and again and again, like waves. But thanks be to God, he who is in the disciples, that is the Holy Spirit, he is far mightier than the thundering waves and the roaring floods of worldly opposition. And you can apply that in your situation as well, can't you? That though you encounter the world's hatred because of your beliefs, yet he who is in you by his Holy Spirit, he is mightier than he who is in the world. And so we see in the second place, Jesus refer to the enmity of the world in verse 14, just as in the first place he referred to the enmity of sin, or the enemy of sin. And his prayer for them to be kept undaunted in their gospel witness to the world, it implies a prayer for the boldness that comes only by the Holy Spirit. So in the first place, he speaks about the enemy of sin. In the second place, the enemy of the world. And now in the third place, he also refers to the evil one, the devil, in verse 15. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There's an enmity between Satan and the followers of Jesus that goes back to Genesis 3:15, third chapter in the Bible, when God put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's where it all started. And that enmity, it's about to come to a climax when Jesus crushes the serpent's head through his victorious death on the cross. That's a few chapters after our text. But though Jesus will have won the ultimate victory through the cross, the evil one will keep on attacking Jesus' followers for as long as they remain in the world bearing witness to Jesus' victory. And we continue to experience that in our day. You see, the devil recognizes that the disciples have been sent into the world to be ambassadors of King Jesus. And he knows that through their witness, he, the ruler of the world, will lose many of his followers. There will be people who he had claimed to, they belong to him, and yet they will turn away from him and they will believe the message of the gospel and bow the knee to King Jesus. He knows that's going to happen. And he wants to prevent that. He's going to do what he can to hinder the progress of the gospel by attacking its faithful messengers. And so Jesus prays that the Father will keep the disciples steadfast in their witness, that they may be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might to stand against the schemes of the devil. Those are words from Ephesians 6, 10, and 11. Well, as we've seen in the case of the world and the flesh, so also here in the case of the devil's opposition, the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was to send his Holy Spirit. God keeps his children safe against spiritual enemies by giving them a spiritual helper for the fight, his Holy Spirit. And so we read the Apostle John comforting later Christian disciples with these words in 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so the Apostle Paul can encourage Christian believers in their spiritual warfare against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, he can urge them to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. You see, again, the Holy Spirit is the solution, the answer to Jesus' prayer. So you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus' prayer that the disciples be kept steadfast in their witness against their three sworn enemies, this prayer has a profound relevance to your own situation as a Christian believer in a hostile world today. Because just as an answer to Jesus' prayer, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, so also the Holy Spirit is given to each and every believer. And the work of the Holy Spirit in keeping the apostles safe in the world for the sake of their witness is the same work he does for believers today for the sake of our witness. So let's then consider in more detail what is the witness for which he keeps us safe. That brings us to our second point, sanctified for gospel witness. So far we've considered Jesus' prayer for the disciples' preservation or protection. And we turn now more briefly to Jesus' prayer for their sanctification in verse 17 through 19. Look at verse 17. It says, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays here for the disciples' holiness and their consecration. Now the word sanctify here, it's translated consecrate in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, and for their sake I consecrate myself. Well, in fact, it's the same word. The biblical idea that both of these English words, sanctify and consecrate, are meant to communicate is the idea of setting someone or something apart for the worship of God. In the Old Testament, the priests and Levites were sanctified and consecrated to God for the service in the temple. And in a similar way, when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he sanctified and consecrated them for a priestly service, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We read that in Exodus 19. This was the goal of the covenant with them at Mount Sinai, their holiness, their dedication and devotion to the worship of their redeeming God. And so God gave them also the words of his covenant, the book of the law. He gave them all kinds of instructions, which if they followed them faithfully, they would allow them to live in the presence of the Holy One who dwelt in the center of the nation in the tabernacle. That was the design. That was the goal. But the unfolding of Israel's story in the Old Testament, it tells a story, in fact, of Israel's unfaithfulness to God's covenant and their profaning of God's name among the nations. And the consequence of their breaking the Sinai covenant was their conquest by the nations and their exile from the land in punishment on account of their idolatry. And yet, in the middle of this mess, God promises a remedy. He will gather a believing remnant from among the exiles, and he will make them, this remnant, this believing remnant, the nucleus or the core group of a re-consecrated Israel. Remember, Israel was consecrated at Mount Sinai. Well, God will re-consecrate a core group out of Israel, out of the exiled Israel. An Israel whose hearts will be cleansed and made faithful by divine intervention. Listen to the way God puts it, for example, in Ezekiel 36. I, the Lord, will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you've profaned. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, when Jesus now prays in our text for the disciples' sanctification, their consecration, Jesus is praying for the fulfillment of these promises. And he prays this in the knowledge that he himself is about to make it all happen through his departure to the Father, that is, through his going to the cross. For their sake, he consecrates himself, it says in verse 19. And he does so for the sake of their consecration, the end of verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So evidently the consecration or sanctification of the disciples, it's based on the consecration of Jesus himself for their sake. But what does this mean? What does it mean for Jesus to consecrate himself for the sake of the disciples? Well, the reference here is to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Just as the people of the old covenant were kept in holiness through the daily sacrifices of lambs and goats, so the people of the new covenant are kept in holiness on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice once for all as both priest and the sacrificial lamb. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or consecrated. So this is what it means for the disciples to be sanctified in truth, that is, truly. Jesus' prayer isn't that they be sanctified merely ceremonially, by the symbolic sacrifices of lambs and goats. They couldn't do the job. So Jesus' prayer is that they may be sanctified truly by the true sacrifice of Jesus himself. All these symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't get the job done. But that's why Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, to fulfill the ceremonies, to sanctify a people for God by purifying their hearts inwardly. And this he accomplished once and for all by his death on the cross. And on the basis of that accomplishment, the Holy Spirit has been given to bring this purification and holiness into the hearts and lives of believers. What Jesus accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. What Jesus did for us, the Holy Spirit works in us. And the Holy Spirit began that work in the apostles at Pentecost, and he's continuing that work in believers ever since. But what does it mean that Jesus, what does Jesus mean when he says, sanctify them in the truth? Well, Jesus says in the next words that God's word is truth. So what is the truth that God's word communicates? Well, first and foremost, it's the truth about God and his character, his holy name. That's what the scriptures are about, first and foremost. But secondly, it's also the truth about how we may live in fellowship with this holy God. That's the second thing that the scriptures are about. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, he's praying, keep them holy in accordance with your own holiness. That is, keep them holy in accordance with the revelation in your word of who I am as holy God. Jesus is praying that the Father would make them suitable for the task of proclaiming God's word in the world. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, that the world may know the Father through the gospel of his Son. Remember, consecration is about preparation for God's service. Holiness is about dedication and devotion to God. That's how it was in the old covenant with Israel, and that's how it is now in the new covenant with the reconsecrated remnant of Israel. That is the New Testament church, beginning with the apostles. Consecration or holiness is about dedication and devotion to God and his service. And the specific type of service for which the disciples have been consecrated, it's the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the crucified, risen, and reigning Son of God. Because it's through the apostles' witness to the gospel that men, women, and children of all nations and languages will be brought to the knowledge of the triune God in Christ, which is eternal life. So you see that Jesus' prayer for the apostles in our text, it's a prayer that they be preserved and sanctified for gospel witness. Not preserved and sanctified for their own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. We saw at the start that this was a prayer that arose from Jesus' compassion for the disciples. Well, now we see there's a deeper motivation for this prayer as well. Jesus' prayer, also here, is that the Father be glorified through the glorification of his Son, as he prayed at the beginning of John 17. That God's glorious name and holy character be revealed to the world in the message of the gospel, the word of the cross. To this ultimate end, he prays that the Father may keep the apostles safe and holy. Not as an end in itself, but to the end that redeemed sinners of all backgrounds and languages may worship the name of the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, if this was Jesus' chief desire and prayer for his disciples at the eve of Christ's departure, shall it not then be also our chief desire and prayer in the prospect of Christ's return? If this was Christ's chief desire and prayer, let it be your chief desire and prayer, my brother, my sister. Pray that God's glorious name and his holy character be revealed to the world in the message of the gospel. Pray that God would preserve and sanctify you and your minister and all his people and all his ministers for gospel witness. Pray for your minister that God would keep him safe from spiritual enemies and dedicated to the service of God, rather than the service of men. for the sake of the gospel. And make this a prayer for yourself. Pray that you would be kept safe from the snares of the world, the temptations to live your life for meaningless things. Rather, pray that God would keep you safe from those snares and dedicated to his service, zealous for good works, to his glory. And when you make this the desire and prayer of your heart, you may well find that God is beginning to answer that prayer in your own life by giving you a heart for the lost, by giving you a passion for God's glory and their salvation. Amen. Let's sing now in response Psalm 57, the stanzas 4 and 5. Let us now confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, the faith that we share with God's church throughout all the world. We'll do so by singing hymn 1.
Thank you.
You now have opportunity to express your gratitude to the Lord for all his gifts, especially the gift of his son, with a collection that will be now be taken. Afterwards, we'll sing Psalm 96, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Let's now come before God in prayer and give him thanks. Holy Father, we pray that our prayers may become more like the prayer of our Savior, that everything we ask of you may be motivated by a genuine desire for your glory. Father, we pray that our desires may become more like the desires of our Savior that are reflected in this prayer, that our highest aim and deepest delight may be in bringing glory and honor to your name. Father, we pray that we may become more Christ-like. Father, we thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit for our preservation and sanctification, for our safety and for our holiness. We thank you for the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus by which you've guaranteed our preservation in a position of holiness and eternal security, which none who trust in Jesus can ever lose. And we thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, by whose ongoing ministry in our hearts we are daily kept and consecrated for lives of devotion in accordance with your word. And so we pray that on the basis of your Son's sacrifice, you would help us by your Spirit to live lives of holiness in this week ahead. Not only in this week, but every day that you give us breath. Help us to live in such a way that seeing the power of the gospel at work in our own hearts and lives may cause us to overflow with your praises and desire that others too may share in our joy. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing our closing song of praise, our closing doxology, hymn 10, stanzas 1 and 2. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.